Well, turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our text this morning is chapter 3 and verse 16, but we're going to read picking it up in verse 14. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These are the words of God. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Almighty gracious Father, you declared by your servant Peter that you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness according to the true knowledge of you who has called us to your own glory and excellence. Therefore, we pray that you would grant that our hearts, freed from all worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and that we would live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last week we looked closely at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. We looked at, first off, Paul mentions in verse 14 his great desire to get back to Ephesus. Paul hadn't planned to leave Timothy there for a long period of time. Paul had to move on from there and leave Timothy in charge, but his desire was to get back. He had already given Timothy instructions before he left, but felt it necessary to write a letter to once again repeat that which he wanted Timothy to do in how to order the church, what he was to do in Paul's absence, especially if, because Paul doesn't know, perhaps the Lord would have him to end up somewhere else, and he will not be back when he had hoped to. So Paul writes him instructions, he says in verse 15, on how to behave in the household of God. All right, so Timothy, here's how things are supposed to run. This is how you are to behave. This is how the leaders are to behave. This is how the church is to function in the household of God. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. We don't serve a God like the pagans do, that have hands but they can't use them. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have feet, but they can't walk. No, we serve a living God, the living God. So the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. The pillar and the buttress of the truth. It's that which upholds and defends the truth. It upholds it, it showcases it to the world, and it defends it from the world as it proclaims truth. So the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Well, what is this truth that the church is charged with upholding and protecting? What is this truth? Well, to answer that, Paul moves into verse 16, and he responds with what appears to be a poem or a hymn, perhaps one that was circulating at that time. Perhaps it was also something that Paul simply wrote. But again, this could have been something that they had sung or that they had known or something that Paul wrote. We don't know. But many commentators believe that it was likely a hymn that was sung by the early church. A.W. Tozer, I remember saying in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, I think it's in the introduction of his little book on the attributes of God. But he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Right? You take a people group, and what comes into their minds when they think about God, that's the most important thing about them. It'll tell you everything that you need to know about them. It'll tell you how they live and what they believe and what they do and how they run their lives, what's important to them. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we have here in this hymn, this is what we are to think about God. This is the truth that the church is to guard and to protect, to believe and to proclaim and confess in the world. Verse 16 again. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the truth that the church is to guard and protect and proclaim. In short, it's the gospel. In short, it's Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. But again, first off, he says there in his introduction to it, great indeed we confess is this mystery. This is a great mystery, right? And that word confess there, it's in unison we're saying this, right? The way the wording is what leads many to believe that this was a hymn that was sung. It's as if this is a well-known saying here that they're saying. We all are in agreement with this truth, right? We confess this great mystery. And perhaps you remember from earlier in chapter 3 when we talked about the mystery of the truth or mystery of the faith. If you were to look back in the qualifications for deacons, and in verse 9, it says there that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, this mystery of the faith. So great is the mystery of godliness. Well, why mystery? Perhaps you remember, I mentioned last time that or when we were there looking at the qualifications of deacons, that a mystery is a form of revelation, right? When you read, typically when you read a mystery book, what's it doing? It's taking you through the process of then figuring out the mystery, right? It's a form of revealing. And so here's this, which is a mystery, right? And it's being revealed to us. It's revealed to the church. It's revealed in the gospel. Ultimately, it's revealed in Jesus Christ. So mystery doesn't mean that it's something that we can never find out, right? Although there are certainly mysteries that we won't have access to until we're in glory. But just because it's a mystery doesn't mean it's something that is beyond finding out. Rather, it's the way it is being revealed. It's a form of revelation. And so, again, he says here, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Godliness can be taken two ways. We have positional godliness. We have experiential godliness. Positional, that which we are, that when God saves us and he makes us righteous, right, that is what we are before God. We are positionally righteous. He's declared us righteous. That's what it means to be justified. Legally declared right. And so we have this positional godliness. I stand before God as godly as I will ever be. And so does the sinner who just repented in jail right now. He too stands before God just as godly as me positionally. The same standing before the Lord. Now, then there's also experiential godliness, right? There's experiential godliness. There's growth in grace. There's growth in godliness. Our sanctification, our being made like Jesus is progressive, right? We're to grow up into him who is the head, even Christ, it says in Ephesians 4. But that's a process of growing up into it. We're being conformed into the image of Christ, it says in Romans chapter 8. But that's a process. And so often we want that process of godliness to take place just like our position before God, right? My position before God, which happens instantaneously. The moment I'm born again by the Spirit of God, I am righteous, holy before God. Holy before him. However, practically speaking, I still have all kinds of sin that I'm struggling with. That takes time to grow up into and over and past. But we want it right away, just like our position. So we get frustrated. We get caused to doubt. I, you know, recently talking with a man at the mission that's been there about 6 months, and I had done this biblical counseling training in Moscow, Idaho, several years ago with Mike Lawyer, who has since gone to be with the Lord, but he ran some the counseling ministry at the church there in Moscow, and he would do these week-long trainings in biblical counseling. And in that, he gave a class on confession of sin, and in it, he talked about what he called six-month doubters. Six-month doubters. And he referenced the pattern that he'd seen in believers, especially new believers, about 6 months in. So they go for about 6 months just high on this, I just can't believe the Lord has saved me. I can never go back to the stuff I used to do. I can't believe, feel so close to Him and all this. And then all of a sudden, around the six-month mark, and now it's is this even real? Is it real? Have I been truly saved? I don't even have any desire for God anymore. What's going on? And he relates it to our failure of knowing how to confess sin and of regularly confessing sin. But I've seen this pattern play over and over and over and over again at the rescue mission with men that we have come through the program in that. So much so that the video of Mike Lawyer is now required for many of them. But I reminded this man again as he's going through all these things, and to the day from when he entered our program there, it had been 6 months. He's right at that six-month mark, that six-month doubter. C.S. Lewis calls it in chapter 8 of the Screwtape Letters, the law of undulation, that God will oftentimes early on so overwhelm us with the awareness of his presence, we think, how could I ever sin against this great God? How could I ever desire things of the world again? But he says there that God will begin to remove not his presence, but the awareness of his presence. He won't overwhelm our feelings anymore, but he removes those feelings, right, and gives us opportunity to stand amidst when there is no feelings there. And then as we make it through it, we become stronger than what we ever were beforehand. But we don't like that, right? I want perfect sanctification right now. I want it immediate. Right? I don't want to have to go through the ups and downs of growing into Christ likeness. But so we have this positional and this experiential holiness or godliness. The word godliness really does mean it's piety in action. Piety in action, the holy desires and holy longings, holy application, seeking to grow in grace. And one of the things that's important to remember as well in that is that Christianity is meant to be experiential. One of the issues that can happen, especially amongst Reformed folks, is because of, especially if it's Reformed folks that were once charismatic in any kind of way, oftentimes there's an aversion to all things experiential. The Puritans were not that way. They spoke often about the experiencing of God, not in a charismania type way, but in that of piety and godliness and growing in the Lord. It was an experiential faith to know Him, to love Him, to walk with Him. The first question of the catechism, right, is that I may glorify God and enjoy Him. That's my chief end, is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him, that's experiential. Christianity is an experiential life of experiencing, knowing, walking with God. And it's something to be pursued as well. If you look over at chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul writing to Timothy says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive. Sorry, I marked it wrong here. 4:6. Um. Well, forgive me on that first one that I wrote it down wrong. But we'll go to the second one with this 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." Okay? So you, O man of God, you, Timothy, I want you to pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue it. This is something you're to seek after. Seek after the Lord in this. Like David, God tells him, "Seek after me." And God says, "To you, O Lord, I will seek. I will seek after you. My heart followed hard after you," he says. We're to pursue godliness. We're to seek godliness. Well, the hymn here in that he begins is six lines, and it starts off first off there with "He was manifested in the flesh." He was manifested in the flesh. Notice first off, it doesn't say, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, and here's all this list of things that you're to do, and do." Rather, he says, here's the mystery. Here's this great mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Some translations will read, "God was manifested in the flesh." That's the mystery of godliness. It's not that you're doing this great thing or that, but rather that God was manifested in the flesh. Godliness is a person. And so when we seek to pursue godliness, as Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 6, as we seek to pursue godliness, we're pursuing Jesus. We're pursuing Jesus. To pursue righteousness is to pursue a person. It's important to remember that. I remember hearing a story of, I think it was Greg Strawbridge that had shared it, but he was talking about an ordination exam, and they had this young man that was there, and he was asking several questions, and he was asking very well, right? He was a brilliant young man. He had all the right answers. The I's were dotted, the T's were crossed, and the punctuation was all in place, as it were. And Greg asked him simply, "Do you love Jesus?" And the question was so simple, and yet it completely tripped up this young man. Right? He had all the right answers, but he didn't have that love for the Lord. It was missing. He could dot the I's and cross the T's, but he wasn't truly pursuing righteousness. He wasn't pursuing Jesus. He was pursuing intellectual knowledge. Now, these things aren't at odds with each other. The more we know of Him, the more we should grow in holiness. But let us not forget that godliness is a person, and we're to seek after not just holiness, but rather the person that brings that, which is Jesus. But that also means if I'm pursuing Him, then I'm doing that which He commands, right? Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So to pursue Him is to pursue obedience, to walk in holiness. So pursue Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. In this simple statement as well, we have just the implication of the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus did not come into existence when He was incarnated, but was pre-incarnate, right? He was manifested. He was revealed in the flesh. But Jesus was uncreated, right? There's a doctrinal term called the aseity of God. God is from Himself, right? Perhaps you've heard it. He's a-say. He's from Himself. He's uncreated. Have you ever had, I remember as a young child, laying in bed at a Christian camp we used to go to in California, And I remember thinking, but who created God? Right? If God created everything, who created God? Right? Perhaps you've had that question. I know I've had some of my kids that have asked that question before. Well, who created God? It's natural, right? We see that we were created. Well, but no, he's of himself, uncreated. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We read in Genesis, in the beginning, God. He's already there. In the beginning, God. Uncreated. Our minds have a hard time wrapping around that truth. As it should be. If God was small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. Right? But he is beyond our finding out. It's like David, as he says in Psalm 139, as he's meditating upon the things of the Lord, and he says there, in Psalm 139 speaks about the omniscience of God, that he's all-knowing, that he's everywhere present, that he's all-powerful, it's all there. And then he says in verse 6 of Psalm 139, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. This knowledge of this uncreated God, it's so wonderful. And this knowledge is so high, it's like it's past my finding out. It's beyond me. But just because I can't fully grab a hold of it, right? Just because I can't fully understand it, doesn't mean I can't grab a hold of it. Okay? I might not be able to comprehend and see the whole thing, but I can grab a hold of the truth still. I remember someone gave an illustration of a giant tree in the sequoias or something. That's where I go to because that's the only ones I've seen. But you have these giant trees that are just massive, right? And you see it, and you can't stand back far enough to get your eyes on the whole thing. You can't comprehend the whole thing at once. But I can walk up to it and I can grab it. Right? I might not be able to comprehend the whole thing, but I can apprehend and grab a hold of it. So it is with this truth. God was manifested in the flesh. This uncreated one took on flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God was manifested in the flesh. He added humanity to him and took upon himself a human nature. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 1:1, that which we have heard, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So that which is from the beginning. In the beginning he was, and then John says here, that which we've heard him, we've seen him with our eyes, which we looked upon and we touched with our hands concerning the word of life. God was manifested in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Since the children share in flesh and blood, since we are flesh and blood, he himself had to partook of the same things. God was manifested in the flesh. Next, we have here that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. It says it, he was justified by the Spirit of God. Justified in other translations. That's what the word literally means. Remember, Jesus was condemned as an evildoer. He was condemned as an evildoer, even though, as 1 John 2:1 says, he's called the Christ the righteous. In 2 Corinthians, it says that he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. 1 John 3:5 says that in him was no sin. And yet he was condemned as an evildoer. As one commentator had said, as far as the Jews were concerned, he was a blasphemer. And by them he was sent to death for blasphemy, the worst of all transgressions. As far as the Romans were concerned, he was a rebel. He was an insurrectionist. He was a threat to the Roman peace. He was a rival to Caesar. So on every level, when Jesus went to the cross, the world had judged him anything but holy, anything but righteous. And the verdict, and that was the verdict for 3 days. They judged him as an evildoer, and he was put to death. He was anything but holy to them. But for 3 days that went on, they thought he got what he deserved. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. As it says in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. The Spirit of God raised him to life because death could not hold him. Why? Because he was holy, righteous, undefiled, separated from sinners. And in the resurrection, Jesus was vindicated. Right? He wasn't made justified as you and I are, in that we are have to be forgiven and made holy, but rather it was a testimony of God that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He had no sin. Death could not hold him. Therefore, he overcame death, and the Spirit vindicated him in his resurrection. The next here is that he was also seen by angels. So he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And he was seen by angels. Now it's interesting, if you think about it, that the angels, they only make a few appearances through the Gospels. You see him at the beginning with the birth of Jesus. You see him at the end with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. But outside of that, really the only other time that you see angels in the Gospels would be in Jesus' temptation, right? You have there that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. He fasts and prays and faces temptation. And after he makes it through that, it says that angels came and ministered to him. But outside of that, you don't read of angels being active in that. But the angels laid their eyes upon him and were in awe of what they had seen. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. The angels who are observing all of this go on, they see. They know who Jesus is. As James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. There's that fascinating story in Mark 1 where Jesus is in the synagogue and all of a sudden the demon-possessed man starts to cry out. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They knew who he was as well. And so you have the angels that long to look into these things that are going on, amazed at what God is doing for man. And taking on flesh. Things which angels long to look into. Next it says here that he was proclaimed among the nations. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, and proclaimed among the nations. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, it says in Acts 4:12. He is to be proclaimed among the nations. It's always been about the nations, not just the Jews. It's always been for the nations. The plan has never been just for a few scatterings of people throughout the world. God's plan has always been for the nations. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. This is your inheritance, son, the nations. God said to Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's why Psalm 67, verse 4 says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The nations. Psalm 98, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Psalm 72, verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Right? That's the context of all the Old Testament scriptures then leading up to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then his final commission when he says, and comes to them, says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The plan has always been the nations. It's never been anything less than the whole earth. The Great Commission is to be accomplished. The nations are the Son's inheritance. They belong to him, and he will receive his inheritance. It may not happen tamely, as one has said, that the kingdom won't be set up tamely, but it will be set up certainly. Right? May not be tamely. It'll be full of ups and downs, right? Contractions and additions back and forth, but it will be set up certainly. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies underneath his feet. He's proclaimed among the nations. And since he is proclaimed among the nations, the next one, he's believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. As the message goes out, the elect hear his voice, and they turn to him. They believe. He's believed on in the world. When we go forth with the gospel message, we're not going forth with a message that I really hope some people will hear it and believe. No, we come to a message that conquers the hearts of men. It conquers the hearts of men. And so when we go forward proclaiming this message, his sheep will hear his voice and they will turn to him. Believed on in the world. And then finally, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. And we'll close in with Philippians 2. If you go over to Philippians chapter 2. I've already read the first part of it, but I'll read it again. I read earlier verses 5 through 8. And we'll read through verse 9, starting in verse 5, Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here it is, therefore, God has highly exalted him. God has highly exalted. He's taken him up in glory. He's bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this truth, this mystery of the faith, mystery of the truth, that the church is the ones who are to be the pillar and the buttress of, that God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the faith that we have been handed down to us as the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the church, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that we would do our jobs well as the pillar and the buttress. Lord, I pray that we would never grow tired of being reminded that God was manifested in the flesh. That for our sake, you became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. And through that, Lord, help us to continually pray, as you have taught us, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.